mineral processing equipment. And as soon as the ore is dug out of the ground, you have to do something with it before it becomes pure copper or pure molybdenum or phosphate. And we make the equipment that crushes it and sizes it and processes it through that those stages. Denver Equipment is located down on Highway 24 and I-25, and it's getting a new paint job right now. So if you go by there, you'll see large blue buildings freshly painted, and we're rather pleased with that. One other comment I thought I'd make before I began is that as Chuck was running you through the geography of the Navigators buildings, he mentioned the headquarters, which you'll see just off the Garden of the Gods Road. Chuck was the architect for that and designed it, so you might pay particular attention to that. He did a very fine job, and the office was nominated for Office of the Year and received an award in that category. I'm not sure exactly. Chuck can tell you which place they made, but it's very high and a very good honor, both to the Navigators and their construction, and also Chuck as an architect. One other question. Chuck asked you how many had been out here before. I'm curious, how many of you have never heard of the Navigators before? This is your first exposure. Is anyone here? Several. That's very interesting. Well, I hope you have a good tour. It's a very interesting place. I've really appreciated the work that the Navigators have done in my life and how they've affected me. They've considerably helped my growth as a Christian. And I'd like to make two points tonight. One is, in particular, how a concept called follow-up has helped me as a Christian. And something I'm going to call the brick illustration, that when I get to it, you'll understand what I mean. I did grow up in a military family. My father was in the Air Force. We moved every 2 to 4 years, so I toured the world. It gave me a broad exposure to different cultures, Germany, England, various parts of the United States, as well as a broad exposure to a number of religious beliefs and people's thinking regarding God and Christ. By the way, there's a couple of seats over here and some over here that some of you that are just coming in. My parents were very devout Christians. They were. I grew up in a religious home. I did not totally understand everything that my parents believed, nor that the church taught. And yet I had a conscience that generally told me I felt that God was real and that he wanted me to live a good life. One day when I was in high school, I was speaking to our minister, and he shared an illustration with me that was had a significant influence on me for a number of years. I was confused about the concept of sin and what it was and how I got rid of it and things like that that probably most of you have thought about one time or another. And he tried to explain it by using a brick. And I borrowed one from a subcontractor around town on the way over here. He made the analogy that sins were like bricks, and that every sin that I committed placed another brick between me and God. I thought, well, okay, that's rather disturbing. And I said, well, how do I get rid of these bricks? How do I, you know, communicate with God or get my relationship with God right? And he said, well, you have to remember what the sin is, and you have to be sorry for it, and you have to confess it. I thought, okay, that gets me partway. But being a realist, I said, you know, I don't have the best of memories. How do I, you know, what happens if I stack up a bunch of these things and I start confessing them and they start coming down, and then I forget about some? And he said, well, that's your problem. Maybe you ought to pray that God will give you a better memory. Well, I don't know how you feel about that, but that was a rather discouraging experience to me because I knew I didn't have a good memory. And I thought, boy, there must be piles of bricks between me and God. This thing might be hopeless. And for years, I lived with that concept. And I think that probably a lot of us have thought about it that way a number of times. Well, through high school, I was rather normal. I was interested in succeeding and being in the right crowd and mostly being around the prettiest girls and things like that. So I noticed where they frequented, and there was one meeting that, you know, sports events and so forth, I was pretty active. But there was a Monday night regular meeting that I kind of got the rumor that everybody was going to and all the right people went to. And I didn't know what it was, and I hadn't been, and I was kind of looking to be invited. And nervously one day, this fellow came by while we were walking by the library and suggested that maybe I'd want to go along with him, and I jumped at the chance. I got there and found out it was a Christian organization, and that might have been why he was nervous. But it was called Young Life, and they sang songs, and a couple of guys gave testimonies similar to what I'm doing tonight. And they shared with me that I was a sinner and that my sin had offended God, and I knew that. But then they went further and said that Christ had died for my sin, and that by accepting Christ as the penalty for my sin and accepting him into my heart, that God would forgive me for all my sin and accept me as a child. Well, I knew that was something I wanted, so I remember praying and asking Christ to come into my life. And I went back the following Monday, and I heard the same message, and I prayed and asked Christ to come into my life. And I went back the following Monday, and I heard the same message, and I asked Christ to come into my life. And a lot of people have chuckled since then that I was born again and again and again. I never was told that there was such a thing as a new birth and then a growth process, and that we could have assurance that God had saved us or any of this. Well, I continued to go to these retreats and Young Life seminars, but one very important thing didn't occur, and that was I never grew. Nothing ever happened. It was just an experience from time to time. And eventually, you know, time comes by, you graduate from high school, and I went off to college, and I moved in with a roommate. The guy's name was Camp Cuthrell, and he could make the best old-fashioned, and he knew how to drink scotch and bourbon and down a liter of beer. And so I thought that was neat, and I started learning how to do all those sort of things. And the school I went to is before I went to the academy, was in Tennessee, and it was quite well noted for its partying, so I became one of the better partiers at this school. The other very interesting characteristic of the school is that it has a seminary attached to it. And the seminary would regularly sponsor debates on the authenticity of the Bible. And I met a guy named Anson Mount, which I doubt if any of you know. He's one of Hugh Hefner's right-hand men. And he became a friend of mine, and I became quite well-versed in all the arguments, pro and con, the two Isaiahs and the reason why the Bible was not true and couldn't be trusted and a number of things like that. Generally speaking, I became a very, very solid doubter. And I left whatever remnants of Christianity were associated with my life back home. And for a year, I lived that way. Then one day, I went into the post office there, and there was a telegram for me, and it was from my congressman, said that I had received an appointment to go to the United States Air Force Academy. Well, I had wanted to do that for a number of years, so I accepted the invitation, came out here to Basic, and moved in. And I don't need to tell you, most of you are from this area, so you know the rigmarole that everybody goes through during Basic summer. You sleep about 2 hours, it seems like, and you run the rest. It's a real grueling little experience. Actually, you sleep six. And my roommate was very unusual. Because in that atmosphere, a guy named Mick Jackson, from a place called Stowe, Ohio, which is up near Akron, would get up a half hour earlier than anyone else. And I thought that was rather unusual. And he would spend some time every morning reading the Bible and praying, and was a very, very faithful at this. He also was rather scholarly and high militarily, so I had every other reason to respect him. And when I got into discussions with him regarding the authenticity of the Bible or Jesus Christ, and I started bringing up all these arguments that I'd learned at school, I found that he had some pretty good answers. And he was able to give me answers from the Bible very clearly, very concisely, and answers that had the ring of truth. Well, that got my attention. Didn't exactly change my life at that time. I went through the first semester. I was on the swim team. And a fellow swimmer, a guy named Carl Bruce, shared with me a similar story to what I'd heard in high school. And some of these things were coming back to me, and I thought, that's interesting. This story is coming up regularly. And I think the other thing that God used to get my attention was that on top of the normal rigmarole and first year of school and swimming 2 to 3 hours a day, I was getting exhausted. I was just running out. And I didn't feel like I had any energy or any place to get that energy. Well, I went home Christmas and had a date with a girl from back home, which was rather interesting. First time in 6 months. That's a nice change of pace for a cadet. They let them out early now. But anyway, standing on the doorstep after I'd had 2 or 3 dates, and we talked about one thing and another, she out of the blue looked me in the eyes and said, "Do you know Jesus?" Well, you know, that was kind of a shocking question out of nowhere, because we hadn't been talking about spiritual things or anything like that. And it really got my attention. So when I got back to school, several of my fellow cadets were going up to Denver to a one-day conference sponsored by a group called the Navigators. And I thought, well, maybe this is the time that I ought to go find out something more than just a few casual discussions. So I got on a bus and in January of 1966 went up to Denver, Colorado, where the NAVs put on a one-day conference. And they do this today, and you'll probably see occasionally notices of conferences, one day, week long, and so forth. And I attended what they call workshops. And the first workshop was on the balanced Christian life. Well, the speaker got up, started to go through an illustration, what he called the wheel. And he said, "Does anybody know a verse on Christ being the center of the wheel?" And somebody in the back raised their hand, and he called on them, and they stood up, and they quoted a verse. And I thought, well, that's kind of interesting. You know, these people know not only the verse reference, but they know the verse by heart. And that was a first in my life. I'd never run into people who memorized the Bible. In fact, most of the people I knew just barely, you know, could get their way around in it and understand the Old from the New Testament. And he asked if anybody knew a verse on prayer, and someone in the audience stood up and quoted a verse on prayer. Well, I went through 2 or 3 workshops, and I looked at the lives of these people, and I could tell that Christianity was a reality to these people. It wasn't just something that they did on Sunday, or it wasn't something that they just casually knew about, but it was something very significant to them, and it meant something very personal that they felt strong enough about to have a great deal of discipline in their lives. Well, that evening, Lawrence Haney spoke, and one of the verses that he shared was in Luke, where Jesus said, "If any man will come after me, let him take up his cross daily," or deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Well, those were 3 very simple tests, because I knew I wasn't denying myself. I was living for myself. That's who my life was for. And I wasn't taking up any cross. You know, I knew that. And I certainly wasn't following Christ. I was doing anything but that. Well, seeing the shortfall in my life, I prayed, you know, "Christ, if I've never done this before, I want to confess my sin and ask you to come in and be my Savior." But there were two significant differences between this and what you heard me share earlier that I did in high school. One is, it was probably a little bit clearer to me that Christ wanted to be not just my Savior, but my Lord. There was a lordship concept there, that Christ had a right over my life. The second thing, which I think, as I've looked around a number of organizations, I think is a very distinct strength of the Navigators, is that no sooner had I gotten up out of my seat and headed for the door, that this fellow Mick Jackson that I mentioned kind of grabbed me and asked what I'd done, and he, you know, probably had an idea. And within 24 hours, he had me up for quiet time, a half hour before everybody else did, and he had me memorizing verses. And this is the concept that the Navigators call follow-up. Because within 24 hours and within a few days and every week and every month for, well, you know, a good year, several years, in fact, this individual and others worked with me to help me understand things in the Bible, to help me understand how to study the Bible and read it and get something from it. Among other things, he helped me understand a little bit about, you know, the brick that I brought up earlier. There's a verse that in 1 John where it says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Well, I understood through that verse and a number of others that God didn't play a brick and mortar game. That's really not a good illustration. So you'll forget that. That God listens to our heart, and that when we confess our sin, he's very faithful to forgive that sin and also to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Well, that was a big relief in my mind. And the thing that I have noticed is that Christianity, though my life is filled with a lot of things, has been definitely the cord of stability and strength and encouragement over the past 11 years. I thought tonight if I were to point to one thing that particularly was something that I would continue, and I have, and I would continue to emphasize in my own life to make sure that I keep that stability, it would be Bible study, a weekly Bible study with other Christians. And I think Chuck or someone here might have something to share with you on how you might get involved in one if you're interested in that. In closing, I want to make a balance, though, of one of my points, and that is that as I also evaluate my Christian life, I would say that in some ways that being a Christian is probably the most difficult thing I've ever done in my life. For 10 years, I have lived a life where God has had a very high standard for me. And as I read the Word, I see that God's standard for me as a businessman is very high. God requires integrity. He requires a lot of things. And some of those standards are higher than I think I would set for myself. As I look at my role as a husband and as a father, I think what God says about husbands and fathers is rather difficult to just apply on a daily basis, no sweat, if you will. It takes a little sweat. It's not very easy. And as I look at what his desire is for me in a ministry, I see it as being something that requires discipline and regular directing of perspectives. It takes a lot of energy. Certainly, in spite of all this, the power of the Holy Spirit, and as many of you probably know, the Holy Spirit is called the Paraclete in Greek, as one called alongside to help. And Christ said that when he left, he would send us another helper, and he used the word Paraclete, one called alongside to help. And certainly, in spite of the difficult challenge that I think Christianity places on us, There's no doubt that God gives us power in the Holy Spirit, and he gives us strength through the inner assurance and peace of the Lord Jesus Christ. He gives us assurance of his love and protection. He gives us strength to overcome and succeed in our struggles with sin. And he gives us inner peace and fellowship. And I certainly don't want to close without making that point clearly. Revelation 3:20 says, Christ is speaking. He says, if I stand at the door and knock, if any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and sup with him and he with me. Christ is talking about an intimate fellowship of sitting around a dinner table and fellowshipping with us as people. Thank you.
Thank you, Ed. You might be wondering why all this. Well, we feel like that it would be a disservice to bring you out here and show you the place without sharing with you what the place is all about. And the place is all about the person of Jesus Christ. I don't know about you, but I think some of us still have bricks in our lives. And one of the things that that we would like to do, you may be sitting on this little card, but to give you an opportunity, if you would like to sign up for a Bible study. Now, Ed pushed Bible study a little bit, but one of the reasons we like to get people involved in Bible study is because it lets them examine the truth of God's Word and then apply it to their lives. So if you'll take that little card that you may be sitting on right now, feel around for it and find it and bring it out, I would appreciate you putting your name. And on that card, it's got several things. I would like to be in a Bible study. I hate this place. I don't want to ever come. No, it's not up here. But we would like for you to turn it over and give us some ideas about what you think, because we have several of these coffees. Keep it with you, but I'd like for you to pick it out right now, pull it out, and sign your name and so forth, and check or mark or whatever you want to do, and then keep it with you while we go on the tours and so forth, and then give it to me. I'll be standing by the door downstairs, or somebody with a green tag, and you might just print any kind of note, any kind of admonition, any kind of encouragement, whatever you'd like to do on that card, a suggestion about our coffees. Okay, you are going to get some coffee. Okay, so why don't you take that right now? I don't see many people moving. You got pencils and reach out there and give us those things. Write your name down so we'll know who you are. While you're doing that, I get to tell you a story. This is a true story. Just yesterday, in fact, this happened to me in my office. I have another fellow that works with me in my architectural firm, and we were there together, and we had a fellow come in. He was trying to sell us a piece of equipment that, of course, was going to make our life much more simple as architects. And he began to go through his song and dance, and we listened and so forth. And then I began to realize that his piece of equipment was exactly like the piece of equipment that someone else showed me. Now, I'm not sure how they pulled this off, because the only thing that was different was the name tag. And I had not realized this previously, and I said, you know, I think that I may be morally obligated to buy this piece of equipment from somebody else, because I didn't realize the pieces of equipment were the same. I thought you were going to come and show me something different. And the man asked me, he says, can you be morally obligated to anybody? Now, this is a salesman that lives in Colorado Springs, okay? Can you be morally obligated to anybody? And I just really didn't know what to think about that statement. I said, well, in my system, I think I could be morally obligated. He says, did you say you were going to buy it from me? I said, no, but I think I gave him the impression that I was going to buy it from him. He says, you're not legally bound, are you? I said, no, I didn't sign anything. I said, I think I'm morally obligated. And he says, well, if I make you a better deal, what would it take for you not to be morally obligated anymore? And I'm not too swift, but I'm smart enough to figure that one out. And this fellow that's my associate, he says, it sounds like to me that you're trying to put a price on Chuck's morals. And the guy looked and he just smiled. You bet. He says, we do it every day. And I thought to myself, there's a lot of bricks out there. And I don't know about you, but one thing that Bible study has done for me is to help me get rid of the bricks and help me understand and to have some kind of base, of truth base, to deal with people on a daily basis that come into my office. Now, he doesn't know it yet, but I'm not going to buy anything from him. And I'll tell you why. Because I don't play that game. And the reason is because I have a philosophical base that says I can be morally obligated. I can give someone the impression that I'm going to do something, and it's like I would have written my name down and said it. Do you guys know what I'm talking about? It's called integrity. And that's what that Bible is all about. And it'll help you where you live on a daily basis. And it'll also, during the day, it may not be what you studied the night before, but during the day there's going to be little red flags that fly around your office. And I don't know if you got any little red flags, but it's going to say, hey, watch this one. That one isn't the truth. And you may be swifter than I am, but sometimes I have to sit back and think, now let's see, what is this guy saying to me? So Bible study is important, so I'd like to song and dance Bible study. Okay, now, we're going to have Gary Fisher come. And Gary's another friend of mine. And he works in this gorgeous building over here Ed told you about. And I've been telling Gary that he should pay the navigators to work in that building. But I don't think he's gone that far yet. Now, Gary is assistant to the production manager of NAV Press. One of the things that happens in that building is our publishing house, and Gary is a part of that. And he's done a lot of research to communicate to you what this castle is all about. So, Gary, would you come tell us?
I saw that brick down here in the podium earlier, and I thought that was to throw at the speaker if he went too long. So I'm glad that they kept flashing it out here, but I'm glad they finally put it away. Seems to be in vogue tonight to start out with a survey, so I'd like to do that too. How many of you, when you go home tonight, will go home to a one-bedroom home with a dog and a bathroom? How about a two-bedroom home with a dog and a bathroom? Are any of you going home tonight, or do you have homes to go to? How about a four-bedroom home with a couple fireplaces and a bunch of bathrooms and a few dogs? How many of you, when you go home tonight, will go home to a 65-room English Tudor castle with about 20 bedrooms, about 24 fireplaces, a bunch of Great Danes, and I don't know how many bathrooms? Nobody. Well, I guess this place is a little unique. In fact, there's very little about it that's not unique, including the people, the construction, and all the things that went on here. The castle was built by an outstanding and unique man back in about the turn of the century named William Jackson Palmer. He did a lot of unusual things here. And then in the 50s, the Navigators purchased this property, and another unique man was involved in a series of very unique circumstances. And these are the things I'd like to share with you tonight. First, a little bit about the outstanding man, General William Jackson Palmer. At about the age of 23, Palmer was already a respected man in the railroad business. He had studied under some well-known engineers. He had been to England for a year to study railroading there. And he was well on his way to a career in the railroad business. But then came the Civil War. Even though Palmer was a Quaker, he decided, and Quakers usually do not involve themselves in war, he decided to go ahead because his belief against slavery was stronger than his belief against war. So he formed a cavalry regiment and was elected its captain and went ahead into the Civil War. Pretty soon after he began his military career, he went on a spy mission behind enemy lines, was captured, spent several very agonizing months in a Confederate prison, always in danger of going to the gallows, because if they found out that he was a soldier, they would have executed him. He even attempted to escape, but in the midst of the escape, the men poked their head outside and saw that the place was so well guarded that they just couldn't do it, so they covered it up and stayed. And soon after that, though, Palmer was released and promoted to the rank of colonel and given command of a 1,200-man cavalry unit called the 15th Pennsylvania Regiment. And this regiment continued to distinguish itself throughout the war, so that by the end of the war, at the mere age of 29, Palmer was already a general, the second youngest general in U.S. history. At the end of the war, he decided not to continue his military career, even despite his high rank, and he went back to the railroading business. His first job in railroading was the position of secretary and treasurer of the Kansas Pacific Line. His first job there was to conduct a survey from about Missouri to the West Coast to construct this last piece of their lines. It was on that survey trip that Palmer first saw Pikes Peak and a little valley below there, which he later claimed as this place where he built his estate. When he moved here, he called it Glen Eyrie at the suggestion of one of his Irish servants, and the name means the Valley of the Eagle. If you come out sometime in the daylight, you can see on one of the cliffs here an eagle's nest that's been here since Palmer's days, and about every 3 to 4 years, We have an eagle raise a nest of young there. Palmer did eventually finish his job with the Kansas Pacific, completed their lines that they desired to construct here in the West, and was even promoted to the director of this area, but had reached a plateau in his career and decided to fulfill a longtime dream and establish his own railroad line, which he later called the Denver and Rio Grande. Now, he had a unique idea about railroading in this area that, you know, why go up into the mountains with these big wide rails when the passes are so narrow and you have to cut tunnels and everything? So he decided to construct a narrow gauge railroad where the rails were narrower so he could negotiate a lot of the mountain passes here. And pretty soon, his railroad line connected all the major mining towns of the region, so that by the age of 32, Palmer was a very wealthy man. About the same time he took on this new conquest of establishing his own railroad, he had a conquest over a young lady, a New York socialite by the name of Mary Lincoln, or nicknamed Queen Mellon. He met her on a railroad trip, asked her to marry him a short while later, and then about a year after a year's engagement, he went ahead and married her after this whirlwind romance. And eventually moved her and his small family here to Glen Eyrie and built a wooden frame house on this very site. Later, the castle would replace that original home. So you can see that Palmer had an outstanding life, a very unusual and unique one, that he was a very gifted man. Even later in life, after a riding accident that left him paralyzed, he continued to astound people with his genius. He knew that he would get bed sores if he had to sit around all the time as an invalid, so he constructed a water pad that he could sit on that would prevent bed sores. And he continued various involvements socially, civically. And he also continued to be very generous. When Palmer died in 1909 at the age of 72, and people went into his estate, they found that during his lifetime he already had given half of it away, about $4 million. He gave away about $1 million of that at one time when he toured his railroad lines and gave away money to all of his workers, from the lowliest to the managers, because he wanted all the workers of his railroad to feel involved in the operation. Now that you know a little bit about the man who built the place, who designed it and initiated some of the unique construction and features of the castle, I don't think you'll be so surprised at the construction and at some of the things that went on here. Palmer left an amazing legacy behind him. He founded the city of Colorado Springs, Colorado College, of course, then his military and railroad career. And the castle here stands as one of these legacies that he left behind. He wanted his castle to look old from the very beginning, so he had his stones quarried from Bear Creek Canyon down the range here, and each one, when it was transported to the construction site, was wrapped in cotton and then placed in a barrel of sawdust so that none of the lichens on the face of the stone, the little growths that make it look old, so that none of those would be disturbed as it came here to the castle. As his masons fashioned the stones to put into the castle, if they marred the face of any of the stones, they were to reject it, because he wanted this antique appearance from the beginning. In order to top off that appearance, he imported his tile roof for the castle from an old cathedral in England so that it would look old from the time it was installed. And amazingly, those tiles lasted until about 2 years ago when we had to replace them. 50 years after Palmer completed the castle, it was completed about 1905. We moved in about 1953. So 50 years after it was built, we were still able to get a Class A hotel license. The castle was that sound. One reason might be that the castle foundation is laid on bedrock. There's an interesting story that goes along with that. It's hard to say if it's true. But Palmer went back to England during the construction of the castle, and there was a controversy here on the building site among some of the foremen. They wanted to know how deep to go with the foundation. So they wired back to Palmer in England to settle the argument. And he wired back, "Go as deep as you need to go for the castle to last 2,000 years. So today, you'll find very few cracks in the exterior walls of the castle." As I said, he had a lot of unique features here in the castle. He had about 24 fireplaces, imported all but three of them from Europe. And most of the fireplaces, the smoke is channeled to a central system that would vent the smoke through chimneys up on the ridges around the castle. He did that so that none of the smoke from those fireplaces would hang over the valley here. He also had a power plant to generate electricity at the turn of the century, remember? And that smoke, too, from that power plant is vented up on those chimneys on the ridges. His plumbing system was unique. He had brass nickel-plated pipes that we continue to use today. In fact, when we moved in to the castle, we just turned on the water, and we didn't have to replace any of the plumbing. None of it leaked. We did the same kind of thing with the electrical system. We just attached our new wires onto his old ones and pulled them through the walls and used the same construction he had. He had an enunciator system. That was a system to call servants to wherever you might need them. As you tour the castle later, you'll find little white buttons on the walls. And when the Palmer family pushed those buttons, a flag would drop down in the servants' quarters. And those flags were all labeled, so the servant could dash off to wherever he was needed. There are about 100 servants here at any given time, of all nationalities, all wearing a different uniform to fit their particular occupation. Palmer's kitchen was rather modern. He used electricity, of course, and one electric item he had was an electric plate warmer. The plates could be passed through a pass hole out of the kitchen, placed on the plate warmer, and kept warm while the family was eating. Palmer built the original Antlers Hotel downtown, and that was burned to the ground in 1898. So he had a sort of fear of fire that it would. And so when he built the castle, he constructed it to fight against fire and has fire hoses on the two floors and fire doors to prevent the spread of fire. He landscaped his valley here and planted a variety of shrubs and trees and would go out for walks with that group of Great Danes I mentioned earlier. So you see that a very unique man built a very unique place and did some very unique things here. He had parties here for the entire city of Colorado Springs. All the children would come out for a Christmas party every year. He had his 35th reunion of the 15th Pennsylvania Regiment here, 200 men from 25 states. He paid their full fare, including getting them here from wherever they were living, putting them up either here at the castle or at the Antlers Hotel, and giving them a week of entertainment, banquets, tours, the whole works. And it's so with these unique things going on here, it's not unusual that the navigators purchased this property in 1953 under some very unique circumstances, and that a very unusual man went ahead with that purchase. His name was Dawson Trotman, and he founded the Navigators and decided to purchase Glen Eyrie. Now, an unusual thing about Trotman was that he would look into the Bible and see promises there and believe that they would come to being. And it's that kind of action that he took when he purchased Glen Erie. The Navigators and the Billy Graham Association were the first people interested in the property here, and they were going to purchase it from a man named George Strake. Now, Strake, when he heard that Graham was interested, Billy Graham was interested, went ahead and lowered his asking price from $500,000 to $300,000. And then there was another $40,000 for furnishings of the place. So Graham and the Navigators went ahead with this purchase, to purchase Glen Erie here for a conference grounds and a headquarters. Well, a little while into this purchase, Graham felt very uneasy about going ahead with it. And he called Trotman and said that he had decided not to go ahead with the purchase, but that he believed the Navigators should go ahead and purchase the property. Now, in order to go ahead with the purchase, the Navigators needed to raise $100,000 in 6 weeks. That, at that time, was equal to the operating budget for the organization for an entire year. And they needed that amount of money in 6 weeks. So some businessmen approached Trotman and said, "Look, forget it. It's impossible. Don't even attempt to undertake it, because you won't even be able to mobilize your forces in 6 weeks, let alone have the money to present at the signing of the contract." But Trotman believed some promises and went ahead with the purchase. And at the end of the 6 weeks, there was $108,000 ready to place down as a down payment. The last $8,000 came in right at closing time, and Trotman was going to give it back because we already had the $100,000 we needed. But the businessman who gave the money said, "Go ahead and keep it, because you just might need it." Well, it covered insurance and closing costs at the final purchase. So the Navigators acquired Glen Erie under those unique circumstances through the work of a very unique man, and for 9 years paid the $26,000 payment each year on time until all the payments were made. So you see that this place is pretty special, pretty unique, that there are some pretty special and unique people involved here. And so we're glad to share that with you, to share this place, and to share whatever we can give you here. So we're glad to see you tonight. And so that you could get to know the castle a little bit better, we've arranged for some small group tours. And we'll be breaking up at this time so that you can go ahead on those tours. Dan? Yes, sir. Yeah, before we leave, can I answer any questions?
How many acres involved?
There's about 600 or 700 acres in the estate. Now, part of that came at the last minute when the owner asked Trotman if he believed in Santa Claus. And then at that time, he threw in the area we now use for the children camp. Yes.
Was the castle itself occupied before
purchasing? Okay. There was a transition period there where there were a few other owners before George Strake, the person we purchased it from. There was a group of businessmen who wanted to turn the place into a resort and golf course. And there was a man who had, he was a carpet businessman, quite wealthy, and had an opera singer wife. And they arrived out here at the castle, and she said, "Oh, it's too big." So they moved across the valley here to a different place. So there, and then for another period of time, it was vacant. And in fact, when we moved in, it was quite vandalized on the inside. Yes? Sure. This room he called his book room. And some original photographs of the room show that these bookcases are original, and that he had a long table here in the middle of the room with some stuffed birds on it and so forth. He had a lot of art hanging in the room. And the floor at that time was a hardwood floor with just some throw rugs. And he had some of those big parties I mentioned up in this room. The area up there was originally flat without the riser. The riser we've added. And another thing he did up here was show movies. And they would sit up there to watch the movies across the room. And it was also used as an orchestra area. Yes. There's no accurate assessment at this time that I know of. I did run across a book about Palmer, and I don't know if this figure is accurate, but it was a Gazette Telegraph article of 1924, and it said that at Palmer's death, the place was assessed at about $500,000. But that's hard to believe. That must have been just the building or alone or something. But there's no accurate assessment today. Any other questions? Yes.
You mentioned $40,000 for furnishings. How much of the original furnishings were preserved or were not vandalized?
Okay. About the only piece of original furniture I know of today, you'll see it down the hall here. It's a humidor, a piece of furniture for storing tobacco. A lot of the furniture was vandalized during that vacant period. Some of it went to the owners I mentioned in that transition period, and some of it was auctioned off at Palmer's death by his three daughters. Yes?
How many people do you have normally stay out here?
For conferences, we have a capacity, well, we have 100 rooms. So a capacity of about 300 to 400 people. And there are about, at various times, between 40 and 60 people living here permanently who take care of the grounds and work in the kitchen and are hostesses and housekeepers for those conferences. Any other questions? If you have any, as you go on the tours, feel free to ask those, and the tour guides will give you a more detailed description of some of the furnishings here in the castle.